We'll have to now open your Bibles or your bulletins to 1 Kings chapter 3. I'm going to go back up and have a second pass at this passage of Scripture, simply because it's so important. This passage of Scripture is not only important in 1 Kings, but as it deals with godly wisdom, and as godly wisdom is the capstone and one of the most defining characteristics of the Davidic covenant, that covenant that God initiated with David and continues on with David's son Solomon. The reason I say this is the Bible has a good amount of wisdom literature and poetry, as expressed in the Proverbs and in Psalms and things like that. And the great body of it was written at the time of these glory days in Judah, with David being a king and Solomon. And so that we see part of the fruit of the wisdom that God enjoins upon his people, and that wisdom that Solomon asks for here is embodied in our Bibles. We still have it. It's there to build us up and edify. So all of that goodness is available. And so I wanted to very carefully go back and examine just exactly what's happening in this passage. Is it's one of the most pivotal passages of all in understanding the Davidic covenant, and especially as it leads up to the new covenant, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the gospel of Christ, our King, and the propitiation for our sins in his blood. So let me read once again 1 Kings chapter 3, the first 15 verses. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask what I shall give you." Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness and righteousness and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father. Though I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people who you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, "Because you've asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding, what is right, to discern what is right. Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. Thus far, reading in God's most holy word. beloved, all flesh is as grass and its beauty is as the flower of the field. The flower fades, the grass withers, the word of our God endures forever. And this word, that's the word that was read to you now, the word, by God's grace will be preached. So let's please listen. Thank you. I mentioned the importance of wisdom as one of the capstones of the great Davidic covenant and how it was enfleshed in the days of David and Solomon. Indeed, it was, you might be said, if there was any really golden days in Israel, this was about as near a golden epoch as might be expected. Within the Davidic covenant, we saw great prosperity and riches and accumulated wisdom indeed for God's people. Well, that's what you need, though. That's what you need if you're going to govern as a man God's chosen people, God's great community of faith. In other words, with God in the camp, we have to be wise and discerning, and not only for ourselves in the way we walk, but as the king is to be a type of the Son of God and an example to the people, the king especially should have great discernment of good and evil, and in that distinction, leaving the evil and seeking the good. He needs to be an example for all the people in that way. And so the teaching in this passage is that a prime requirement of rulers, but especially those who will rule over God's chosen people, a prime requirement of rulers is godly wisdom. This wisdom is graciously given to us by Jehovah God, and he gives it to all who ask us. And so wisdom is required of all rulers, but especially those who rule over the household of God. And this wisdom Jehovah graciously gives all who ask him in sincerity of heart by faith. Just 2 points in this sermon. I'll go rather fast because I covered the first half and last time before we ran into some technical difficulty in the live streaming. The first point is that Jehovah's rulers often lack wisdom and discernment. And we see this with King Solomon here. King Solomon was one of the best kings of Israel. He was eventually buried in the city of David, and that tribute is given to the kings that were judged, at least by the people, but confirmed in the spirit as having been righteous and accepted by God, although they were far from perfect. By the time we finish 1 Kings here, we're gonna see lots and lots of failures and blemishes and some successes. So this thing about kings lacking wisdom and discernment, Solomon certainly it's true of him. Now, Solomon has already demonstrated good character. He's already demonstrated some good judgment. He knows and loves Jehovah God, his covenant God. And in his prayer here, he addresses him as not only the God of David, his father, but my God, O Lord, my God. By the way, this is something that Saul could not do. When he was rebuked by Samuel, he told Samuel, please pray to the Lord your God, even though Saul was king, you see. And a bad conscience will have you back off from owning God, especially in public. And if you're going to be leading, you've got to be able to know that God is your heavenly Father, and you've got to have it in good conduct and a good judgment. So he has the discernment. He knows he loves the covenant God, the Father, the God of his father David, and he sacrifices lavishly. And this is a hallmark of the Davidic covenant, just the abundance, the prosperity of the kingdom of that day. And Solomon not only was lavish in his sacrifices and expression of devotion and piety to God, he also lavished gift on so many of his own household servants and his friends. That's just a hallmark of a godly man, and it's emblematic and expressive of the love of God in his own heart. Now, Solomon was good. He was wise. I would say, pointing to every evidence so far that we have in this reading, he is a man who knows Jehovah and having been justified by his faith, as we would say in the New Testament. But here in today's reading, he faults in two important matters. And these matters are not slight. As he begins his reign, we begin to see and we begin to connote some undercurrents of trouble that really are foreshadowing of great difficulties in Israel in the latter days. The first thing is he arranges a marriage for himself with an Egyptian woman, the daughter of Pharaoh. Now, this is purely for political advantage. Solomon had any number of women that he could have married, but he sought that alliance because that's what the rulers of this present age do. They make alliances and they strike covenants, and these contracts are thought to be an advantage in peacetime and in wartime. But in this, Solomon really sins. We have to fault him, and it's difficult for us to fault a man who loves the Lord. It's difficult to fault a ruler who is young. No one likes to be hypercritical, but for the sake of God's glory and for the sake of understanding both God's judgment and his mercy, we have to call this out. If we don't call out the sins like this, we'll never understand really how great is God's mercy to those who love him. And we're going to see great steadfastness of love on the part of Jehovah towards Solomon. But we have to call him out on this, okay? Solomon sins. Ezra 9 and verse 14, if you recall, the reason why both Israel and Judah were led away into captivity was because they kept intermingling with nations that they were forbidden to intermarriage and to intermarry. And so in intermarrying them, the caution is there, not that they're going to mix up some Jewish DNA with Gentile DNA. That's fine. You have converts and there's all kinds of mixing going on. But no, the idea is that they not confute and confound the pure worship of God, and especially the foreign gods, the pagan gods that were no gods at all. Now that's why Israel and Judah got into trouble. Ezra knew that. He was a scribe. He knew the history of what had happened. Upon return from the captivity, he has to rebuke the sons of Judah once again. He says in Ezra 9, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? There was a remnant that had come back from the captivity, a fraction of the people. A fraction of the people had gone away from Judah and Israel, and they're abiding the 70 years. A fraction came back, and now we're back in the same boat, intermarrying. An utter contempt for the ways of God, the laws of God, and real trouble to Israel, real trouble. So Solomon sins, and we call him out on that first point. He's good, he's wise, but here's the other fault. Solomon still sacrifices on the high places. I mentioned that this may have been a bit of a vestige from an earlier expression of the covenants that Israel had with God, and not only Israel, but maybe Abraham. Abraham surely was free to sacrifice in many, many places. There were really no laws prescribing. There were very, very a few laws dictating how sacrifice would be acceptable to God. So maybe there were some conservative minds pointing out to ancient practice, but the fact of the matter is, under the Mosaic Covenant, now extending into the Davidic Covenant, there were some rules that God had put in place. He was training up Israel in the further knowledge of himself and his ways, and he wanted Israel to glean the goodness of it. The sacrificial system and all of the priesthood, all of that, if there was any place you could get a good clear glimpse of the gospel, it was in all those emblems of sacrifice and types and all that. I mean, they were all speaking of Messiah and the Lamb of God that was to come. And so perverting that and the emblems and the economy of the temple and the tabernacle, you know, all of that goes badly for the people. So it may have been just a vestige of hoping to do something that was allowable in past time, but they weren't in keeping with God as he was leading them through the progression of the redemptive history. But more likely, as Ezra finds out, the shame of it is that Canaanite religion was all around, and the pagan nations always surrounded Israel, and Israel was always listening at a listening ear to the choices of other nations, their practices, and so this becomes later on a besetting sin in Israel. It really does. Solomon then is lavished with his piety towards God, and yet he is sacrificing on the high places. Well, Solomon here, as I mentioned before, Solomon here sins greatly. This is no small thing. The Lord had warned Israel in the time of Moses. He says in Leviticus 26 and verse 30, I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. Now that's a very strong statement. It shows the Lord is utterly wrathful against any false worship. That's in keeping again with what we read in Heidelberg, the Heidelberg Catechism today, in Commandment number 2, Deuteronomy 12. We hear this: you shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go. That was, of course, proleptic and anticipating the day where the tabernacle would settle someplace, and that's the place where the Spirit of God is indicating in Deuteronomy 12, verses 2 through 5, that that place was the place that would be indicated for sacrifices, even before the altar of the Lord, even before the twin cherubim there in the mercy seat with the blood that would be sprinkled there. That was the place where God would meet them. That's the very throne of God. Anyway, you've got those two readings. That should be sufficient. Jehovah's rulers then often lack wisdom and discernment, and of course this is sadly the plight of all human rulers, that is to say, all merely human rulers. You know, we just sang Psalm 136, with had the statement there, we bless Jehovah as the only wise God, and he rules over the nations. And so that if it were not the fact that God rules, we would really have no hope, because all confidence in flesh is bound to disappoint. Every earthly ruler will disappoint. Political commentaries in the newspapers will always be fertile and rich with criticism of the foolishness and the weaknesses and the instability of any human ruler, unless they just want to fall to flarity and insincerity. But my friends, we see this, the sadness of this truth, that the lack of wisdom and discernment in David. We don't have to review that whole history, but you have it in front of you in your Bibles. And we begin to see it now in Solomon, and we will see it if we continue in this series along most of Solomon's successors. Now here's the thing. In our own Westminster Larger Catechism, we are required to honor our father and mother. And part of the application there, as it's explained to us, is these rulers are spiritual fathers and nurturing mothers to God's people. They are as maidservants to the church, and they are to be helpers. And the leaders in the church also are to be fathers and mothers to God's people. The leaders are to rule in the tenderness and in the loving kindness of a God who has struck a covenant of grace with us, and indeed the covenant of The Davidic covenant is a covenant of grace. Now, to the greater duty is required a greater honor, and the Lord indeed will honor Solomon as he honored his father David, and Solomon wants that. He saw that Jehovah was very kind. His steadfast love was with his father David, and made David a name and a renown among all nations. And so, of course, he does with Solomon, as we'll see. And so, regardless of the ruler's lacking wisdom and lacking discernment and faulting in these areas, really the people of God still owe them respect and honor, as is stated in the fifth commandment. But the fifth commandment also has built in the fact that rulers have, as it were, a higher standard. I mean, they are kept to a higher standard. That's why the law of kings is in place there, to admonish Israel's kings. They're to keep it by their throne, or right close to their reading table there. They are to very, very carefully regard the ways of the Lord, because they will, a stricter judgment is theirs, and much at the stake with their own leading, with their own device. And so we need to pray for our leaders. If you're not in the custom of doing that, you need to understand, as far as God is concerned, the way he rules the nations and the way he rules the church, much of the goodness of his local blessings is wrapped up with the way the leaders will lead. As David is righteous and obedient and meek before the eyes of God, the whole of the nation is blessed. As Solomon gains wisdom, the splendor of the kingdom is increased. And so all of our lives are all tied up with one another, but especially in the leadership. Same with the nation. If we have a God-fearing man and a wise man, then all of that accrues to peace and prosperity and blessing, all manner of goodness. And so, as it were, the life of a nation is wrapped up, as it were, in the soul of a king. Now, not absolutely, of course. In the last judgment, the Lord will distinguish between sheep and goats and all that. But as far as the expression of life on earth is concerned, in the nations and in the kingdoms under Christ, this is true. So Paul admonishes all churches to be in prayer for their rulers, and this is right. We have a concern because Jehovah's rulers, whether they be the minister of the sword or the minister of the gospel, they often lack wisdom and discernment. And brothers, we need leaders to have wisdom and discernment. The second point is this, that Jehovah graciously offers his anointed rulers wisdom and discernment. I make a distinction here between all rulers and his anointed rulers, because his anointed rulers have his spirit and have a gracious covenant, may approach God, and by faith in asking, receive. Well, we see here that Jehovah will deal graciously with Solomon despite Solomon's sins. And of course, by extension, the Jehovah God will deal graciously with us despite our own sins. And where will God meet Solomon? Will he meet him, Solomon, in Jerusalem or in just any part of Judah? Will he reveal himself anywhere? No, at the very place where he is sinning the most greatly. He's going to reveal himself at Gibeon. Now, that's a pretty unexpected thing, but we can safely surmise that God helps Solomon where he is. He doesn't wait for Solomon to get better, because if Solomon's going to get better, it's going to be Jehovah God who's going to help him. So, of course, he's going to have to meet us where we are. So it shouldn't shock us to see even the Lord Jesus extending his compassion and love and pity to very unapproachable people, prostitutes and tax collectors and all manner of people that lived on the fringes of Israel, because they were not pious, they were not holy. But God has to join them if they're going to come forward. So he meets Solomon there at Gibeon. Now, we have to face this, that Solomon here is guilty enough of a great sin, and not just a great sin, but the sin that he's committed has particular implications. And for this reason, in my last And my more current outline here, I draw forth Leviticus 17, verses 1 through 4. Now, I want you to listen. This is the provision of the covenant under Moses, and it still abides. That was not revoked. That's still upheld in the Davidic covenant. In Leviticus 17, 1 through 4, Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the people, and say to them, this is the thing that God has commanded, the Lord has commanded. If any of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord." See, that's where the cherubim are, and that's where the sacred altar is. And if they don't do that, the blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood. He brought an offering, but he didn't bring it to the right place. He brought, you know, goats, lambs, bulls, ox, who knows? But he didn't bring it to the right place. He has shed blood. That blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now, being cut off, the analogy today would be excommunication. In other words, he is to be expunged from the congregation of the Lord. Now, that's about as serious a consequence for sin as you might accept, short of death. It's a very, very serious, very grievous offense. And the Lord here has a strict warning. And that was the case for Solomon. Can you imagine the newly crowned king of Judah being shamefully escorted out of the territories of Israel because he is cut off from the holy nation of God? But that would have been his just deserts. That would have been his just deserts. But God is not about exercising always consistently just deserts. God is gracious. And he knows that Solomon is young, and he knows that Solomon loves him. And so by his grace, God comes to Solomon in a dream. All right? This dream, of course, is a form of special revelation. We don't have this kind of revelation today. I know some of you may think you have very important dreams. Well, dreams can maybe sometimes reveal something about us, but it is not special revelation. In the days here of Israel, the scriptures were written down, and there was a special law of the king. There was Torah, and at times the Lord himself would appear in human form and visions and things like that through the prophets. But in this revelation, God reveals himself to Solomon in a dream. It's a dialogue, in a communication. It's mysterious. Who knows how that Solomon discerned that it was a dream, but he was actually quite active in the dream and actively speaking with Jehovah. It's mysterious, but it worked. It was effective. And Solomon's dream features something that we keep bringing up, the goodness of the Davidic covenant. See, Jehovah does not relate to anyone except by this contract. Even in the beginning of creation, there was always some ruling contract whereby God and man were able to understand one another and come to a sense of equity and communion. And as you might expect from a gracious God who is administering a covenant of grace, it's Jehovah himself that initiates the dialogue. Jehovah goes to Gibeon in this dream, you might say, and he begins the dialogue by asking a question: "What would you ask of me?" And Solomon replies, recalling once again the past help that the Lord had given David, his father, that the Lord had been gracious and full of loving kindness, even though his father faced great, great challenges. He would have been very, very rehearsed in all of this. He knew all of that. And so in looking back to David's challenges and problems, Solomon now looks at his present challenge as king over Jehovah's people. He realizes the weight of it. He's young and he's inexperienced, but in his heart, he wants to rule well. He wants to rule in a godly manner. And so Solomon asks Jehovah for wisdom. That's what he asks for. In this request, we're pleased to see from the Holy Spirit revealing to us that this request pleased Jehovah greatly. This was something that was very, very much what the Lord himself wanted for Solomon. See, Solomon now, says the Lord to him in this dream, he will excel. He will excel in wisdom, will be renowned for wisdom and other things besides that, because he had asked for wisdom. Other things will also be granted, riches and honor. And if he continues along the lines as his father remained faithful, then also with this condition, if he remains faithful, then he will also see young life. You see how gracious God is in providing more abundantly than all we can ask or imagine. It's the same thing as we have in today. We ask God for bread. He's not going to give us a stone or a scorpion. He's going to give us what we need, and he's going to give us more than we need. And I think we need to have our hearts established in that truth, that whatever we ask, the Lord will not disappoint. He may not even give us exactly what we ask for, but he will give it something to us in kind, which will always be better. It'll always be better, and that will be manifest to us in time. All right, well, here Solomon demonstrates then, having obtained this gift by the word of God, which is sure and steadfast and cannot fail, he knows this is true, and he demonstrates indeed that he has received this wisdom upon awakening. Something, there was a transaction, that meeting with God had a communication not only of just information, but of grace, that is to say of power, that is to say of redemptive power and of godliness and a power unto repentance. That's what we find here. Solomon demonstrates new wisdom and gratitude to Jehovah. How does he do it? Well, he corrects. He corrects what he now can correct. He's not going to give back Pharaoh's daughter, because that kind of marriage arrangement, once contracted, cannot be repented of, okay? That would have been dishonoring to everybody and even to God. But now he does repent, considering his form of worship at Gibeon on the high places. This is a wonderful demonstration of faith, of new obedience. Solomon wisely corrects his course, and he goes immediately to Jerusalem, and he stands before the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and there he begins again to sacrifice lavishly, okay, as is his custom, but with whole burnt offerings and peace offerings in the right place, in the right place. And then also, as the blessing that he receives in the true worship of God, because the worship of God is a means of grace, he continues on, and in charity and in gratitude, he offers a feast before Jehovah for his servants. Now, that is the exchange that we see here, God helping his servant Solomon. And in every way, with the imparting of the grace of wisdom, we immediately begin to see the fruit of it. Because with grace there is power. There is a returning to new obedience, to deeper appreciation for God, of who he is. And as we see in this emblem of this feast, joy before the Lord, a quickened conscience, and power to live before God rejoicing. And so wise believers will receive grace to amend their life, and joyfully so. Most important, that font of strength is worship, and wise believers will look to the Lord to worship him in manners that please him. But that's not really the main teaching here. I think the main teaching is as important as it is. We order first things first. Let wisdom direct you to the right worship of God on the Lord's day, in the prescribed manner. That's all wisdom. That's a first account. And then that wisdom will go on to have you rule your own life, maybe the life of your family, and if you're an officer in the church or an officer in your community, in other ways, that wisdom spills over. And it'll spill over in joy and in renewed strength and vigor. And so, my friends, that's the teaching. Let me summarize. Jehovah's kingdom is established in righteousness and in wisdom. But human rulers all fall short of God's holy requirements of them. Jehovah graciously gives his people grace. That's kind of a repetition, but yeah. Jehovah gives his people grace despite their sin, despite despite being worthy enough to be cut off, despite the atrocity of taking up sacrifices at Gibeon, where he was expressly forbidden to do that, despite the commandment he's supposed to keep the law of the kings right at his right hand, the Lord is gracious and kind, full of loving kindness. He's a father, and he will bring up his people. He gives them great wisdom despite their sins and shortcomings, and his grace indeed is always sufficient to improve their obedience and grant them wisdom in all of life. And that's the teaching. Now you see why James, the brother of our Lord Jesus, is so keen on asking wisdom of God. And he directs us to ask wisdom of God. He says in James 1, verses 5 through 8, if any of you lacks wisdom, who doesn't lack wisdom, right? Yeah, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. As Solomon did here, who gives generously to all without reproach. Well, this is the teaching of this passage. He must have had 1 Kings 3 in mind. And it will be given him. Yes, sir, it sure will. Oh, but he continues, let him ask in faith, not doubting. One who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. You know, Solomon was not, he was not like that. He was of one mind. He was of a single mind, not a double mind. He went forward, and he knew exactly what he had to do, and he did it joyfully. See, the person who was driven and tossed by the wind, that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So we pray that the Lord would give us a mind and a heart to follow him in all things. And we need grace for that as well. Now, beloved, we need to trust God's gracious covenant and his complete revelation to you today. See, we need to keep faulting Solomon because he had forsaken that which was written for him. It's like a man who goes to have a suit made, a tailor-made suit that is just right for him, but he continues to go around town wearing something hand-me-down that was made for somebody either much too much larger than him or much too small for him. Tailor-made law for the kings, and he had taken it away. But you know, God's instruction is tailor-made for God's people, and it's good for all time. And we can draw wisdom from it if we ask the Spirit to illumine the pages of his Bible. So be close to that scripture and obeying it. Honestly, if one of the fruits of wisdom and one of the first fruits of wisdom is that we will order our life as God orders things in priority. In other words, the most important thing is that we seek the Lord and his kingdom, his righteousness. And so one of the fruits that you will see, if you are receiving God's grace and God's wisdom, if he has opened your eyes to the glory of his person, the glory of his rule, and the glory of his covenant with his people, the new covenant in his blood, the lovely tabernacles that he calls in the congregation. If you see that, then you will make it your priority to come and be in the congregation. I know that we're separated now, but we all are looking forward to a time when we can come back. And at that time, we will show that if that has been our heart's desire and sincerity, that we are wise unto salvation. You see, we are placing first things first. But having begun to do that, as we progress through 1 Kings chapter 3 and beyond, we're going to see that font of all wisdom, which is God himself, and then that place, that channel, the means of grace being worshipped, that being intact, then other things will come into our life that will strengthen us and allow us to walk in the ways of God, God's sure paths, and to please him, to delight him as sons in his house, not as slavish slaves, fearfully, slavishly serving him as servants, but no, in the liberty of the Holy Spirit, in the bonds of peace. Well, how is it that we can do this? Where will we obtain this wisdom? It's obtainable to all, as I said, who go to God, but not merely to go to God naked and without a covering. How will you appear before God, who is most holy and just, and condemning of all sin. Well, we have a forerunner, whom's the Lord Jesus Christ, and the mediator of the covenant of grace in the New Testament, and in all covenants is the Lord Jesus. And so, and it's his righteousness that avails. And we're told here in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30 that Christ Jesus himself, being the head of the church and the head over all nations, and the God's anointed king, who is really the antitype of all the types that are given by David and Solomon and all who have ever ruled in Israel, that Christ has become to us wisdom, wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that it, as it is written, let him who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 30 and 31. See, we have wisdom. If we have Christ, we have all that we need. He's all in all. But in these pages here, we especially see that wisdom is required for rule. And who rules God's church? It's not the pastors, or even one pastor. It's not the Pope. Never has been the Pope. No, it's the Lord Jesus, the only head of the church. And there is no term, no way in which we can ever call anybody else the head of the church, or we can ever ascribe any church to any one person, because only Jesus is worthy, because he is the only one who's infinitely wise, infinitely good. And he is our greater than Solomon, who is here. And he will lead us on victoriously. But that was this morning's sermon, wasn't it? Yeah. All right. I commend you then to Christ. Look to him for wisdom. Look for him to every grace. Look to him as the shepherd of nations, as the shepherd of kings and the shepherd of angels and the shepherd of his church. And extol him. And in all your failings, remember, yes, you will fail because we're flesh. We're dust. We appear in a glory and we fade quickly. But God himself endures. And the days of him are the days of eternity. And his throne is forever established. Now you give him the glory. You give him that worship. And that, my friends, will be wisdom to you. That's wisdom, the worship of Christ overall. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we give you tribute. We lay ourselves before you, and all of our crowns and gifts we ascribe to you, that worship which you alone deserve. Lord, we are as children before you. We are young. We do not know how to go in or out. But we know the Ancient of Days. He is the one who is ruling over all things in the church, and indeed over all human history. We love to preach it, and we love to teach it, and we, Lord, cherish the thought of it. For we ourselves are not sufficient in any way to lead. But you have given us all our sufficiency in Christ. And so we extol you, because, Lord, as your wisdom is, so will be the length of your days. Your wisdom is infinite, and your reign will extend forever. Now, to the only wise God, the only true and wise God, be glory and dominion and power forever and ever. And we long to see it face to face, Lord. May we yearn to see the appearing of our true and righteous King. Unto that day, keep your people, and may all your people say amen. Amen.